When you ask yourself the question, who am I? What answer do you give? There is much that we could tell ourselves, and just what we do tell ourselves may vary from day to day, or even with the time of day. Your focus in answering that question on a day when things have gone well may be quite different from answering on a day when things have gone badly. And in both scenarios, the contradictory things you tell yourself may never get to the heart of who you really are. Friends, if you have undergone the new birth, which is, if you like, the ignition of the Christian life, that question of identity has now been answered in a way that gets to the very heart of who you really are. When you and I ask the Apostle Peter, who am I? What answer does he give? Peter tells us that we are children, verse 14, of God the Father, verse 17. By our first birth, we were all children of a human father, and by our new birth, we are raised to the humbling heights of being children of the divine Father. This is now the very deepest truth of who we are, and the very richest of all possible identities. We should never cease to marvel at it. You see, there is much that we could so easily miss about this status we now enjoy, and about how we exercise this relationship in practice. Thinking about how it is between a father and a child when that relationship is good and healthy and strong, there are many things that can be said to characterize it, operating at so many different levels. But I wonder, what do we imagine should most characterize it? This is where the word of Scripture in general and the word of Peter in particular cuts against our modern Western sensibilities. For the distinctive thing Peter wants to highlight about this father-child relationship is obedience. We see it there in verse 14. We are to be obedient children. Some of us will rejoice at the thought of being obedient to God. Others of us will recoil from it. For most of us, the reality will be some mixture of the two. It is striking what Peter says there in the last verse we heard read, chapter 2, verse 3. You have tasted that the Lord is good. That underlines what is perhaps the most striking thing about the new birth itself. It creates in us a new appetite, an appetite to live in obedience to the Father, who is only ever and always at work for our good. Our flesh remains weak, even though our spirit is now made willing. Still, take courage. It is persistent obedience rather than persistent disobedience which will characterize the true child in the way they live. Disobedience. Peter draws our attention to three key ways in which it is to express itself. You'll have noticed that some of us try to live in the present without reference to the future or the past. Some of us try to live in the present but are paralyzed by the past. Some of us try to live in the present but are distracted by the future. That's not how it should be. Instead, we should look to our future and to our past in such a way that these shape our present. First, see verse 13. Set your hope on the grace to be brought to you. That is, we are to obediently look to the future in hope. Second, see verse 15. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. We are to obediently look to the present in holiness. Third, see verse 17. Live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. As we'll see, this is to obediently look to the past in fear. Our obedience is to be directed in these three directions. But notice how they work together. Setting our hope on the grace to come and living in reverent fear serve to ensure that we be holy in all that we do. If there is hope but no fear, there will be no holiness. Equally, if there is fear but no hope, there will be no holiness. Hope and fear are its constant companions. which go before it. Keeping this in mind, let's look briefly at each of these three commands in turn. First, set your hope. We are to be obedient in setting our hope for the future on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Verse 13. Peter has already written about this earlier in the chapter. In verse 3, he tells us that we have been given new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Anyone who has any hope for the future has set their hope upon something. The problem is, all of those things on which we have tended to set our hope have one thing in common. They all perish, spoil, or fade. So they are highly uncertain. Hope in these things, which we could never keep, is totally misplaced. But there is an exception, a single exception. This inheritance that is even now kept in heaven for you. In other words, kept imperishable, unspoilt, and substantive. To set our hope upon this is to look to the future with certainty, to that which is never in doubt. And because of who it is who keeps this inheritance for us, it is placing our hope in something that we can never lose. Where is our confidence for the future grounded? We'd be foolish to keep it set upon perishable things. Wisdom tells us to set our hope upon that which is imperishable. And exchanging one for the other is the obedience that Peter is calling us to here. Of course, for many persecuted Christians around the world, the decision of where they are going to set their hope has been made for them. In the moment they professed faith in Christ, they found themselves cut out of the family inheritance. Or in their society, they have been cut off from every opportunity to get ahead in life. In similar ways, those Christians who have chosen to live in a foreign land have, in the first instance, been cut loose from every safety net in which they were able to trust before. But closer to home, as this pandemic strengthens its grip, who of us hasn't been awakened to the perishable nature of so much that once seemed so certain and dependable? Peter wants us to be obedient in setting our hope elsewhere, not exchanging the certain for the uncertain, quite the opposite, exchanging the ultimately uncertain for the certain. And Peter doesn't want us to be at cross purposes when it comes to this. For every glance at what is kept in heaven, giving 10 glances to what is kept in our bank accounts. No. Obedience here means having an undivided confidence in the one inheritance which will never fade. It will seem strange, even very strange, in the eyes of the world to live this way. But we can obediently set our hope on the grace to be brought to us because we know that the only true reality is that which has been established by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. About everything else, it can only be said, its glory spoils and fades. Second, live in fear. We are to be obedient in looking to the past in fear. Live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear, says Peter in verse 17. How are we to understand this fear? If we're to rightly understand this fear, here's what it must not do. This fear must not undermine our ability to set our hope on the grace to be brought to us. If the way we fear serves to cancel out our hope, then we've not understood it rightly. Our clue is in the fact that this fear arises not as we look to the future or as we look to the present, but as we look to the past. Back in verse 12, Peter has laid out an important principle by which he intends to address all the themes of this letter. He is convinced that what was revealed to the prophets of old, now our Old Testament, was revealed to them for the benefit of Peter and his readers. It is the words of the prophets that Peter draws upon as the authoritative foundation for his own teaching. Unsurprisingly, then, this letter is soaked in Moses and Isaiah and Psalms and Proverbs, and the verses before us now are no exception. Chapter 2, verse 3, is the real giveaway. But the way fear is mentioned also makes it plain. Peter is here drawing deeply upon Psalm 34. There we read, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. The Lord will rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned." The fear to be seen in us is one which leads a person to seek the Lord and to take refuge in him. In other words, it is a fear which prompts us to run towards the Lord rather than run away from him. A fear that attracts us, not one that repels us. It's this that Peter calls reverent fear, there in verse 17. Is that a fear we're familiar with? The obedience to which we're called requires it. But still, why is this a fear that we live out by looking to the past? Notice what Peter appeals to as the basis for this fear. Verse 18. "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." The past that we are to look back to is the moment of redemption, that decisive act by which we were brought out of our former empty way of life into this new one. We look back to the cross. What did that redemption cost? The precious blood of Christ. Silver and gold we tend to value highly, but such perishable things are as nothing compared to this. The value of the precious blood of Christ is infinitely higher than anything this creation has to offer. Do we tremble at the thought of such a cost? Do we tremble at the thought of scorning that cost by the way we now live? Do we tremble at the thought of pouring insult upon the one who worked such a redemption? If we do tremble at the thought of these things, then reverent fear is alive within us. It will seem strange, even very strange, in the eyes of the world to live this way. But we will be those who obediently live in reverent fear because we know the reality of the cost of redemption. Let's pause to reflect. We have thought briefly about our obedience in setting our hope and living in fear. These are two constant companions which go ahead of a third obedience, there in verse 15. "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy." Who are we? Peter is writing here to those who, by new birth, are now children of God the Father. You're probably familiar with the adage, like father, like son. Well, that's how it's to be with us. Holiness speaks of God's unique character. In the way he is holy, we are to be holy. In other words, we are to be like our Father in his character, displaying the family likeness. If we're not, then there are quite rightly questions over our legitimacy. The Old Testament scripture which Peter draws upon here is Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. Be holy because I am holy. The whole of that chapter and its surroundings are well worth reading, because there we see fleshed out what it means to be holy. And that may be quite a discovery. Jesus himself summarizes the law as, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It is that second part that summarizes what Leviticus chapter 19 has to say about holiness. The emphasis is on loving your neighbor as yourself. That gets to the heart of what it means to be holy. But lest we think holiness is about keeping a set of rules, it's useful to step back and ask, where do we see most clearly what holiness is in practice? Show me what it looks like on the ground in the day-to-day. Well, we see it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is like the Father in all holiness. So much so that he himself says, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. John chapter 14, verse 7. Seeing Jesus is to see the Father. It is literally to see holiness fleshed out. If you want to see the holy life being lived out in practice, you need to look to the Jesus we meet in the pages of the Gospels. Here is the obedient Son of the Father, living out humanity's holy calling. And when we do look at him, Jesus totally shatters many of our conceptions of what holiness is. He brings right down to earth that which otherwise tends to stand aloof or remain ethereal. He does this in a way that enables us to take hold of it, even as it takes hold of us. We imagine that holiness makes us distance ourselves from the world, removed from ordinary people. But Jesus locates himself right there in the midst of the crowds, in the hustle and bustle, brushing shoulders with all. We imagine that holiness makes us disengage ourselves from the world, removed from ordinary concerns. But in those crowds, when a desperate woman who had been bleeding for 12 years simply brushes his robe, Jesus' attention is immediately on her and her alone. When his disciples try to block the disruptive little children from getting through to him, Jesus' attention quickly turns to them. Nothing is more important, more worthy of his investment than a little child. Jesus obediently shines forth God's holiness in attending to the, dare I say, mundane. We might even say that being holy is precisely to do with the mundane. After all, the baby laid in the mucky feeding trough at Bethlehem is the very one who the angel declares to be the Holy One. No other. You don't get much more down to earth than that. To be holy isn't to be distanced from or disengaged from the world. It is to love the Lord your God, which principally shows itself in the way we love our neighbors as ourselves. And that will make us very distinct in the world. So, note this. You cannot be holy in isolation. We can only be holy as we close the social distance between us and our neighbors. That's one reason why this pandemic season is so trying. Right now, keeping a distance from one another is all part of loving our neighbor as ourselves. But in the long term, distancing ourselves will never do. We can't be holy in isolation. But in our recent isolation, I guess we've quickly discovered the opposite. Just how unholy we become. Here I am, preaching via a camera into who knows where. Remember, in the long term, church online is no substitute for church on site. In verse 22, Peter writes, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other. Love one another deeply from the heart. That's holiness. What will it look like, this love for each other? There at the start of chapter 2, we're told, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Malice. That's having an evil intent towards someone, wanting to see them come to harm. Deceit. That's telling it not quite as it is. Perhaps to get a person to act one way and not another, by which they often come to harm. Hypocrisy. That's the wearing of a mask by which you present to the world a face which is very different to your true face underneath. Envy. That's being discontent with where you are standing in life and wanting to stand where someone else is standing, perhaps seeing that other person toppled in the process. Slander. That's essentially assassinating someone's character, often not to their face or in public, but whispering about them to others in private. You can quickly see how, in all of this behavior, there is nothing of love about it, certainly nothing of holiness. Imagine instead only having good intentions towards other people, wanting to see their good. Only telling it as it is, so that other person is in possession of the full and true picture, thereby avoiding potential harm. Only wearing a COVID mask when you leave the house, reminding ourselves of the freedom we otherwise have to not wear any mask. Imagine being content with where you have been stationed in life and genuinely rejoicing with the next person over where they are standing. Imagine being free of any urge to badmouth someone in private because you take no pleasure in assassinations. This is where holiness begins. This will get each of us off the starting blocks in being holy. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, these things should leave a bad taste in our mouths. And they will do if we've tasted what is better. If we've truly tasted that the Lord is good, our appetite will now be to go his way, like father, like son, displaying his character in the way we live. It will seem strange, even very strange, in the eyes of the world to live this way. It will certainly make us distinct, and it will be this distinctiveness which truly defines us as strangers and foreigners. What our Father is looking for in his children is obedience. Will we give him that? If we do, he will do all the rest. We'll find that we're setting our hope, that we're living in fear, and consequently we're being holy. The more I have thought and prayed on this over these past days, the more I realize there really isn't a better way to live, because in Christ, this is how we were born to live. Amen.